Okay, so presumably you have read chapters 1 through 3 of Knowing God at this point. And I heard just whispers a moment ago that maybe not everyone has done that, but that's okay. Just remember, I got pretty good hearing, guys. And so before we really dig into the book, I hope you find it helpful. I'll just ask what jumped out to you. Does anybody have any questions before I start kind of a more guided discussion? Is there anything anybody just wants to kick us off with based on what you've read so far?
Matt, one thing I'll just comment on is how many children or adults, for that matter, learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism.
Right.
And the responses.
Right. No, yeah. He, interestingly enough, Suzanne mentioned just the amazing response and how many people have learned the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a Presbyterian catechism and or Reformed catechism in that way. And later in his life, Packer became really passionate about reviving catechesis among evangelicals. And I do think catechesis is important. It's something our staff's looked at, finding a good catechism to encourage our families to use here in the church. So catechisms are sets of questions and answers, right, that help teach children the basic tenets of the faith and basic theology that allows them later to kind of go deeper and grow some. Yeah, that's a good point, Suzanne. There's a lot of precious truths in that catechism, in fact. What else? What else jumped out at y'all? Any thoughts about the book in general, about the writing style or anything like that? Did you find it difficult?
I love it so much.
You're enjoying it. All right.
I read it once, and I had just started reading it a second time.
Yeah.
And I found out this class was on the book, so I was very happy.
Perfect. Yeah.
It's writing style, yeah.
I've had to Google a couple of things. He talks about a mountain in Scotland. I can't remember the name of it. What is it? Yeah, the Ben Nevis, you know, when he talks about the Ben Nevis, I was like, who in the world is Ben Nevis? It's a mountain in Scotland, as it turns out. So you got to know a little bit of English life, I guess, to get all of Packer sometimes. But I've learned, I don't know about you guys, I've learned when I read an author from another country that it makes me think more about the reading because of little things like that, right? That, like, what in the world is a Ben Nevis? You know what I mean? And so, just like somebody from England might not know what in the world a Nakalula Falls is. And so it just makes me kind of pay a little more careful attention. Any other thoughts before we start digging into the book a little bit? Well, I'll just start, and we'll start in the preface. All right, raise your hand if you read the preface. Anybody read the preface? All right, hey, we got some folks reading the preface. I'm glad to hear that because I very rarely read prefaces, you know. I feel like there's two prefaces. I read Van Hooser's preface. Actually, there is a foreword and a preface, actually. So I'm not going to start with the foreword, even though, well, actually, I think there's, yeah, there's a foreword and two prefaces. I am referencing here the 1973 preface. The original preface to Knowing God, 1973. And I'm probably contradicting myself and what I ought to think, but I don't often read prefaces, which I probably should, but I always say if the preface really mattered, it would be chapter one, you know? And so, anyway, I was thankful, though, for the preface in 1973, because it does give us some data about the origins of the book. In the same way, some of you have studied Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis with me here at the church. And so knowing something of the origins of the contents of a book is helpful as we read a book. And so it was interesting as you start to think about knowing God. In fact, it wasn't even on my first reading that I really realized that this book was originally a series of articles, which I didn't really know it originally about knowing God. So, which is interesting to me because the first time I ever read it, I didn't think Sometimes you read a book and you think, man, this seems like a series of articles. It seems like somebody churched up some blog posts and turned this into a book or a sermon series. But I feel like this book stands really well on its own and doesn't feel like a series of articles was turned into a book. It's really fascinating, in fact, to consider that. Interestingly enough, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, similar in the sense, its origins were in a series of radio addresses that Lewis gave during World War II, and they were later transcribed and published, and then eventually published altogether as Mere Christianity. Funnily enough, Woody has some sections of Mere Christianity that were published before Mere Christianity, and Woody has at times told me that he wasn't crazy about Mere Christianity the first time he read it, and then picked up a book at a thrift store or something, not knowing it was material from Mere Christianity, and read it, and his mind was blown, and then later realized it was part of Mere Christianity. So it's just funny how packaging and things like that can do that. Some of that is you get told this book's amazing, you should read this book, and then you think, no, I don't think it's that good, and then you go find some book somebody threw away at a Goodwill, and it blows your mind because your expectations are different. It's like, now this is the C.S. Lewis book that should be famous, you know, or whatever. And some of that's just your personality, too.
Yeah,
a lot of that's just your personality. So I loved something you see just on the very first page of the 1973 preface. It's page 11 in the copy we're selling. It may be a little different in yours, but early on, Packer says, "As clowns yearn to play Hamlet, so I have wanted to write a treatise on God." This book, however, is not it. I love this. This isn't the greatest song in the world. It's just a tribute, you know. And it says, "Its length might suggest that it is trying to be, but anyone who takes it that way will be disappointed. It is at best a string of beads, a series of small studies on great subjects, most of which first appeared in the Evangelical Magazine." I thought that's characteristic of Packer in his humility and just the scope of his vision of God, to take this amazing book that's been endorsed by the sort of who's who of the evangelical world, and many of you are reading this and saying, man, what a beautiful treatise on God. And then Packer says, "I've always wanted to write a treatise on God. This isn't it. The best thing I could call this is a string of beads." That tells you something of Packer's own humility. And it tells us something about how he views the task of the study of God and the task of the knowledge of God and of knowing God. I think we all, in approaching the study of God, ought to feel like Job, recognizing that these are but the fringes of what it means to know God. And so I think it's important as we read this book to take Packer's word for this, that this is a mere introduction. This is but the fringes. We have not yet begun to touch the hem of his garment in terms of what it truly deeply means to know God. But boy, it's a good start. And a good start's as good as anything, right? Packer in the preface gives two reasons why he wrote the book. And these two reasons, though written in 1973, feel remarkably contemporary to me. First of all, he says that there's an ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him. And he sees two unhappy trends that seem to have produced the state of affairs of an ignorance of God, part of which he's trying to rectify in the publishing of this book. One is that Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. That spirit, that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. Such a very Packer-esque statement, a very Puritan thought, right? That the modern mind has great thoughts of man, but leaves room for only very small thoughts of God. But he says also, second of all, page 13 in my copy, trend two is that Christian minds have been confused by the modern skepticism. In other words, I think our low view of God, some of it comes from the sort of skepticism that's just in the water. And I felt that, and I think it's part of the reason why this book hit me so hard. As a young student and someone who was struggling with making sense of the skepticism of the age, this book hit me so hard. So those are just a few things I noticed from the preface. Now, some of you, this is your chance to say something tonight. So anything else, anything else jump at you from the preface tonight? Before we move on to part one and chapter one. Okay. All right, chapter one, the study of God. There's another thing I love about knowing God. My first introduction to one of my historical heroes, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, happened the first time I read Knowing God. And many of you took my class. I taught on the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon and actually read from this quote. But I will never forget the impact this opening chapter had on me as I read this section. Interestingly enough, first time I read this, I had no idea who he was talking about. I remember reading this first sentence. On January 7th, 1855, the minister of New Park Street Chapel, Southwark, England, opened his morning sermon as follows. I remember thinking, why in the world is he quoting the first thing out of the gate, some preacher from London, you know, this old preacher, which is kind of funny now, you know, if you know me, how much of a Spurgeon fan I am. It's funny that I didn't recognize who this was, and A and B couldn't see the importance of it. But I'll read just a little bit from this quote because it's so impactful for me, and I think it's worth reading from. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. He goes on to say, and whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject I invite you this morning. And these words, spoken over a century ago by C.H. Spurgeon, at that time, incredibly, only 20 years old, were true then and they are true now. They make a fitting preface to a series of studies on the nature and character of God. If I'm not mistaken, first time I ever read these words, I was 20 years old. And I remember thinking, man, am I behind. And I've got some work to do, you know, to even be able to think about God like this. Just blew my mind that someone, anyone, a preacher, mind you, could talk about God this way, and that preaching could be about God in this way. Now, that's a sad thing to consider. It sort of blew my mind that you could preach on God in this way. And yet, that shaped my life, this thought. You can know God. Not only can we know about God, but we can know God, this immense and glorious and transcendent God, a big God, is knowable, and he desires to be in relationship with us. Blew my mind, eventually led to my conversion, and shaped my ministry. Obviously, the point that, you know, on Sunday, I'm preaching on God, right? And don't find it silly or trite or useless to even preach on something like the Trinity, you know, to preach a sermon series on the Godhead. And the reason I feel that way is because I don't think thinking about God and thinking about the Trinity and growing in our knowledge of God is useless. I don't think it's a mere theological cul-de-sac. I think it's a means to an end. To know God is to help us to love God, and it's the most practical thing in the world. There's nothing more practical than knowledge of God. Packer sort of addresses this a little bit in the next section. Who needs theology? And he introduces us then, as we start thinking about this, to sort of five foundational principles. And I think our paginations should all be lined up at this point. So he begins to introduce this on page 19 at the bottom. Five basic truths, five foundation principles of the knowledge about God which Christians have will determine our course throughout. They are as follows. Is anybody not there on page 19? Is anybody's page 19 not the same? The publishers of this book have done us a great favor, right? In lining, even, if, I mean, all right, hold your books up. I've got this one, this Van Hoot. So there, we've got at least, right, three different, four, one, two, three, four. Yeah, I think, yeah, like maybe four to five different editions of this book. So the publishers have done us a great favor, right, in lining the pagination up on five different publishings of this. And this, some include different prefaces and different forewords, so, but they got chapter one all starting in the same place. All right, here are the five foundation, publishers, aren't they great? Five foundational truths that Packer says are guiding this course of study. Number one, God has spoken to man, and the Bible is his word, given to us to make us wise unto salvation. Number two, God is Lord and King over his world. He rules all things for his own glory, displaying his perfections in all that he does, in order that men and angels may worship and adore him. Third of all, God is Savior, active in sovereign love through the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue believers from the guilt and power of sin, to adopt them as his children, and to bless them accordingly. Number four, God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the work of salvation is one in which all three act together, the Father purposing redemption, the Son securing it, and the Spirit applying it. In other words, the work of God is what? From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Some of you have heard that recently, a few times. Okay. Godliness, number five, means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. Life must be seen and lived in the light of God's word. This and nothing else is true religion. In the light of these general and basic truths, we're now going to examine in detail what the Bible shows us of the nature and character of the God of whom we've been speaking. Let me just say a couple things about this, and one reason why I think it's good to pay attention to this, because I think it shows Packer at his best. I think Packer's maybe greatest gift is concision. Now, some of you who are reading this so far may feel like this book's pretty long for you to consider him to be concise. But Packer has a way of summarizing thoughts and ideas that are big and complex in really clear ways that I think are beautiful and helpful. So you just think about this definition of godliness even, right? If somebody came to you and said, in one sentence, what is godliness? You know, being like God. But they would say, well, is it more than that? Is it more than that? Here's, what about this? Godliness means responding to God's revelation or his word in trust and obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. Life must be seen and lived in light of God's word. This and nothing else is true religion. What a great definition of godliness, right? And any of us who would seek to be godly, if we were to try to live out these things, oftentimes what we tend to, how we tend to define godliness or holiness is whatever we're best at, you know? But this is a more complex, and it doesn't allow us to get lopsided in our godliness. The second thing I appreciate about this, not only is just the great example of the sort of concision and clarity that Packer gives us in his writing, but second of all, I also love this because it's a clear, upfront presentation of his own biases, okay? And I think one of the great conceits of the modern age, one of the things that we like to pretend is the case, is that people can be totally objective. Okay? There is no such thing, my friends, as total objectivity. Science is not totally objective. Some of you deal with science as a career. One night, let me see, I got a dentist back there. This is great. I had dinner with a bunch of dentists one night, Noah Dean, and they were all talking about all their different opinions on dentistry. Oh, there's another one here. Man, we got dentists all over the place. I was, yeah, there's Clay too. Man, this is great. And one would say, you know, when I was in dental school, they said to do it like this. The other said, man, can you believe we ever did it that way, you know? And then the other one would say, well, this is, you know, certain dentists, man, they refer people out too much. You say, well, I don't know if they refer people out enough. And I got to the end of it. I said, man, you know, people give theologians a hard time about the fact that they don't all agree with one another all the time. They ought to hang out with dentists sometime, you know? And we think, right, well, the science is settled. And something like dentistry, we think is pure science. Or something like medicine, we think is pure science. Or something like this, we think is pure science. One night, when I was in seminary, I was a salesman at a men's store called Brooks Brothers in Louisville. And my apologies and love to all the women in the room. Love you all so much. But nobody will ruin a sale like a wife or a girlfriend at Brooks Brothers. And I got a wife, you know, I got a seminary to pay for and got a family to feed. I need you to leave me alone, ma'am. One night, a guy had a suit on. He tried on. It fit perfectly, looked great. She had him start doing squats in a suit. And I said, when are you going to be in the weight room in a suit? That's not a test of whether it's a good suit. Goodness gracious. Anyway, so one night, a couple comes in, and I was pretty young, obviously, and relatively new. I only worked there for a year. And so oftentimes our tailor was in-house and could come out and give her absolute expert opinion on how a suit ought to be tailored and whether they need to size up or down or whatever else. This guy came in, he's a fit guy, young guy, pretty easy guy to fit. You know, he's a great off-the-rack client. So we happened to have in this one suit that he liked. I'm so frustrated about this. We had a 42 regular. And normally, you have a 42, and then you go to 44 and a 46. Well, in this particular suit, for some reason or another, I guess I had returned it, we had a 42 and a 43 regular in the suit. The guy worked out some. He had kind of big shoulders. So I said, man, I measured him, and he was like, you know, 42 and a half. And I said, let's just try them both on and just see which one you like more. And so we put on the 42 regular, and it looked great. It was just a little bit slimmer through the body. Put the 43 on. You don't want the shoulder seam coming off the edge too far. You want it up tight. But there's a negligible difference, and both looked really good, right? They both looked good. It just really was a matter of preference. And so I said, in all sincerity, a lot of this just depends on how you want to wear your suit. Both fit you really well, but whichever feels more comfortable is what I would go with. And his wife was with him. And she said, no, I want you to tell us which one fits. And I said, well, ma'am, if you want something to fit perfectly, you know, we need to do a made-to-measure garment or we need to go into something more custom. This is off the rack, so it's not so much a science as an art at this point. And really, both of these look great. Both of them meet all the hallmarks of what we're trained to look for. They'd be great. She said, no, I want you to tell us which one fits. And I was like, ma'am, in all sincerity, they both fit. They both look great. Both would be a great suit. And she's like, we came to Brooks Brothers because we wanted an expert. And I want you to tell me which one fits. In other words, she thought suits were a science, where in all reality, suits are an art, right? There is some room to make decisions. Some people like to show an inch and a half of cuff, right? Some people want to show an inch of cuff. Some people want a full break. Some people want a no break at all. There's all kinds of different ways to wear a garment. And so I think one thing that is one of the great conceits of the modern age is we all want a sort of precision that's not always available.
We all want to know which one he got.
He didn't buy any of them. I lost the sale. Yeah. Yeah. No, I'm not going to lie.
It's a lie.
It's a lie. Yeah, they both fit. I'm not going to tell them something else. Actually, I didn't lose the sale. I don't know which one they bought. Carol Lord, who's this precious assistant yes. manager, and she's awesome. And Carol, they went and said, I want to talk to the manager, and I got Carol. I was like, Carol, can you just ring this up? And Carol just probably just told him to wear the 43.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
In hindsight, what I should have said is, you're probably going to gain some weight. I'd go with the 43. but Yeah, yeah. I know if I had to live with this lady, I know I'd be eating a lot at night, you know. So anyway, I'd be comforting myself in this way. So it's a great question. I think we think that everything is it's possible to come to the exact right decision, understanding of everything with no biases whatsoever, right? But I love that Packer begins this study by being upfront about all his biases. I am approaching a study of God, right? Not objectively, but within these five parameters. This is my teaching position, Packer is saying. And it's a clearly, right? I mean, I think as Baptists here, we can all look at this, and this is all very much in keeping with our own statement of faith. It's a really clearly evangelical statement of truth. So Packer's being upfront about his biases. So you really have two options in this world. People who are clear about how they're biased, or people who refuse to say how they're biased. But there's no such thing as somebody who's unbiased. It just doesn't exist. Okay. Any thoughts, any more thoughts about that section? Sorry about, I kind of let off a little steam. I guess that was still bothering me a little more than I thought. It was you know, I was lived off commission. It's really important.
Right. Yeah, I think that, I guess it's like a metaphor, that last statement under those five, just to me it was a beautiful word picture of a person's approach, you know, surveying the mountain.
Yeah, no, that's great, Suzanne. Thank you for mentioning that. Let me read that. Suzanne liked this quote. In light of these general and basic truths, we are now going to examine in detail what the Bible shows us of the nature and character of the God of whom we have been speaking. We are in the position of travelers who, after surveying a great mountain from afar, traveling around it and observing how it dominates the landscape and determines the features of the surrounding countryside, now approach it directly with the intention of climbing it. Yeah, it's a beautiful word picture. I love that. Any other thoughts? Here's something practical that I thought was helpful that I've missed up until now. How he makes a lot of hay in these early chapters about the difference between knowledge about God and knowledge of God. Have y'all picked up on that nuance that he's trying to tease out? I've stated this kind of like this. Theological precociousness, right? Being really smart theologically. And a lot of guys my age and younger are able to, especially in this day and age, are able to just grasp really quickly because of the resources that are out there, theology really quickly, but have a harder time applying it. Our friend Ben, I remember, was taking some seminary courses over the years, and we were talking a little bit one day, and he was just a little disillusioned. I was sort of like the guy sitting there with the Marlboro, like, yeah, tell me about it, you know. But he was talking about how he's disillusioned on a seminary mess. Not really, not a literal Marlboro guys, but, you know, it was like the grizzled guy that, anyway, whatever. I was like, yeah, you're telling me. But he was talking about how there were some people on a message board seminary class that were just being, just for lack of a better term, jerks. You know, just really angry and mean-spirited and everything else and fleshly, right? And it was a reminder, of course, we all know about our own sin and the sin out there, but knowing about God doesn't mean you're godly. And I was just there's a website I'll encourage you to go check out if you want to see proof of this. It's called twitter.com. And you can find a lot of theology bros on there who know a lot about God. But that's about it. There's no sense that they're walking with God or knowing God. So I love Packer's focus on this, drawing us out of mere head knowledge, knowledge puffs up, and into a practical approach to knowing God. So he says, how do we do this on page 23 under Meditating on the Truth? How do we do this? How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. So you'll notice I try to make application in my sermons. I'm preaching on God right now, on the Trinity, right? So what do we do with this? You'll notice, if you pay attention to my points oftentimes, and I don't always do this, but usually there's at least one point in each sermon that included in the point itself is some sort of application. Praise God for this, or oftentimes that's a good way to find out how I'm wanting you to apply this. When this Trinity series so far, a lot of my application has been worship God for this. Praise God for this. Respond to God in this way. Have your worship shaped in this way. So Packer's giving us the tool. How do we take knowledge about God that's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to know things about God. I talk about this in terms of our marriages a lot. Yeah, I'm married to Whitney. And if I said, man, I love my wife so much. And you were to say, tell me about her. And I say, we're really more about the love than the knowledge. Well, what color eyes? That's not really what we're about. What's her favorite gift? That's just, we don't want to ruin the love thing with all this knowledge. You know, you would think I was crazy, right? And you say, you don't love her. You don't even know anything about her. The same is true of God. How do we take these things we know about? Knowing about God is good. How do we take it? Packer says meditation. We have some idea, perhaps, what prayer is, but what is meditation? Well, may we ask, for meditation is a lost art today, and Christian people suffer grievously from their ignorance of the practice. One reason for this is because sort of New Age thought and religion has taken over the idea of meditation. We sort of see it as New Age meditation is the idea that we empty our minds of everything, right? So we use incantations or chants or things like that to totally empty our minds. But Christian meditation is the act of filling our minds with the things about God. Packer has, again, a concise and wonderful definition of this. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. I would encourage you to spend some time this summer meditating. Okay? Take the truths you learn. Every day you do a quiet time, I would dedicate some time to meditating on the truth of that quiet time. It's an activity, Packer goes on to say, of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. So one thing I think that you can help your preacher with is learning how to apply theology. Okay? To take theology and transform it into worship and heart transformation. The way you do that is through meditation. So, man, it would be my joy. I would love for you to hear from you. And you say, man, you preached on the Spirit on Sunday. So I'm preaching on the Sunday, on the Holy Spirit. And I meditated on that Monday morning. I was just thinking about this. And this is how I applied it. You know, this is something God showed me in my heart on how to apply it through meditation. Man, that would be so helpful for me as a pastor because it would help me think of better ways to apply these things and see how it's meeting you there. Any questions about meditating on the truth? Any thoughts? Anything to add to that thought on meditation, Woodrow Turner?
I mean, I literally wrote what you were saying in the book. The idea about Eastern mysticism robbing. I mean, I think it really has robbed us of the art of meditation because it's one of our faults as human beings, the knee-jerk reaction. Like, I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to get anywhere near.
Yeah.
And I've been in classes and places where I talk about meditation, and there's a chill in the room. People are like, oh, we're not going to do yoga. Like I said, what are we going to do? So, it's a very important discipline. And if you want to get to know somebody,
it's almost like we need a new word for it.
Yeah, I hate that.
You know what I mean? I mean, it's almost like that word's been hot. Yeah. What?
A
rebranding for meditation.
Yeah.
All right. Any other thoughts, guys? So, Myra's mentioning that memorizing scripture fits this definition as well. And I think it's true. It's a means by which, in the process, we meditate on the Bible, but also it enables and facilitates future meditation on the scripture because you don't have to go find it. It's there in your heart, you know? So that's a good word. That's a good word.
Yeah, always involves the scripture.
Yeah, always involves the scripture. That's right. And remember, our goal is not to empty our minds. response. There's kind of a nefarious idea out there, and I'm not beating up too hard on the phrase, but there's a sort of broader theology that this phrase can represent. It's a sort of let go and let God sort of theology, right? So the idea is what we need to do is just empty ourselves completely and be totally empty, empty our minds, empty out, and let God and the Holy Spirit just sort of animate us. The problem is that's not really a biblical view of sanctification. A biblical view of sanctification says our mind is renewed by the Scriptures, right? And that enables the Holy Spirit then to work through our minds. So we are meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not there, but that doesn't mean we need to empty our minds or empty ourselves of knowledge. The filling of the Holy Spirit is part of the means by which God transforms our minds and then transforms our will and our desires. So I want us to just be really careful this idea that meditation is an idea that we need to empty out some things, but instead we need to be filling up so that we can be transformed. You probably meditate more than you think you do, too. You know what I mean? It's not like you need to be like, I'm going to go into my meditation cave for a while, you know? But any time you just find yourself thinking about something from the Bible or something you heard on Sunday or something you read that week or something you thought about Wednesday, and you start thinking about what that means and how that should transform your worship. I found myself meditating. I talked about this a little bit Sunday, just meditating on the unity of the Godhead in a way that I transformed the way I worship even on Sunday, the way I sang a hymn. It changed it. And that was just from accidental meditation during the week. Marguerite. Makes me real nervous just to think that that's the other preacher you're listening to. But whatever, Marguerite, you know. Yeah, this is the preacher you have. This is the preacher she tells you not to worry about. You know, it's Alistair Begg. All right. Right.
And which he says then can encourage him to, you know, let the Holy Spirit lead him in new avenues.
Mm.
Not thinking that, oh, I know this already.
That's a good word. That's a good word. So Alistair Begg, though, says, and I think this is a semantics issue, he's saying he's trying to move past old ways of thinking so that he can free himself up for new ways of thinking. But that's another means by which he's trying to fill his mind with the Bible and make sure that he's not blocking out the Bible with old ideas, I think. So that's kind of a old new wine and old wineskins kind of thing there. And we want to make sure there's always room for the Lord's new wine, you know, in our hearts and minds. But I think meditating on the Scriptures, filling our mind with the Bible, is a means by which we can do that. So don't mishear me. We do want to clean our minds out of bad thoughts and evil deeds and wicked deeds. Don't mishear me. When Jesus says, hey, when you just kick the demons out and come back with seven more friends, that doesn't mean you never kick them out. It just means you want to make sure you're filling yourself with the Holy Spirit. And so that's a good point, Marguerite. On anything with baptism, if it comes down to me or Alistair Begg, probably go with Begg. Also, let me just say that. Anything but baptism, I think. He's a paedo-baptist, right, Ben? Isn't Begg? Yeah. All right. Let's see. Any other thoughts on chapter 1? Okay. It's pretty good. Chapter 2, he begins to talk about the people who know their God. And he begins to tease out this thought of a little bit knowing versus knowing about. Actually knowing God versus knowing about God. And he gives us two things that kind of help us tease out this idea that a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him. And so he says, one can know a great deal, first of all, page 26, one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of Him. So our theology doesn't necessarily mean we know God personally. And again, I think you'll remember, I shared a little bit of my testimony last week, and this is part of what was starting to make some things clear to me. I was growing tremendously in my knowledge about God, but not necessarily my knowledge of God, my walk with God. Something wasn't connecting, right? It wasn't producing godliness. But second of all, and this jumped out to me maybe the most, one can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. Now, most of us are good Baptist folks, and Baptists are a practical people, right? So I've rarely had a moment where I've had anybody come up and say, "Preacher, I just think we're learning a little too much." I need you to teach us more about God. Very rarely have I had that moment. Which is okay, because I think you guys are more, our people tend to be more about, teach me about godliness. All the time, it's like, what am I supposed to do tomorrow? Right? But listen to what Packer says. I want to warn against this a little bit. Notice what Packer says. One can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. Depends on the sermons one hears, the books one reads, bottom of page 26, and the company one keeps. In this analytical and technological age, there is no shortage of books on the church book tables or sermons from the pulpits on how to pray, how to witness. This is Monday morning stuff, guys. How to read our Bibles, how to tithe our money, how to be a young Christian, how to be an old Christian, how to be a happy Christian, how to get consecrated, how to lead people to Christ, how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in some cases, how to avoid receiving it. That's us, yeah. It's the last thing we want. All right. How to speak with tongues, or how to explain away the Pentecostal manifestations, and generally how to go through all the various motions which the teachers in question associate with being a Christian believer. Nor is there any shortage of biographies delineating the experience of Christians in past days for our interested perusal. Whatever else may be said about the state of affairs, it certainly makes it possible to learn a great deal secondhand about the practice of Christianity. Moreover, if one has been given a good bump of common sense, one may frequently be able to use this learning to help floundering Christians of less stable temperament to regain their footing and develop a sense of proportion about their troubles. And in this way, one may gain for oneself a reputation for being quite a pastor. Yet one can have all this and hardly know God at all. And so whether, I think oftentimes as Christians and even in our circles, we tend to pit the head and the heart against one another. And we tend to value one over the other. But I think the thing that helps us balance both out, put both in their proper perspective, is actually knowing God, having a vibrant relationship with God. And I hope that this book will help drive you to have a passion to know God deeply. And you may want to go back and look again about signs of those who know God. But if there's nothing else on chapter 2, we may just move to chapter 3. But if there's something else on chapter 2, we'll dig into it. Okay, chapter 3, 33. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. And then a verse from Jeremiah. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. And another Bible verse from Hosea. It's important that we know God. This chapter is called Knowing and Being Known. What does it mean to know God? Well might God say, page 36. Well might God say through Jeremiah, let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. For knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's heart. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing thought? So many of us are trapped in thinking that knowing God is a chore, right? Or some of you may be like some people I know who I love dearly. It's like God is kind of a buzzkill all the time. God's just waiting to see when you mess up so he can kind of slap you on the wrist, you know? Some folks were raised in that sort of religion, a sort of legalism like that. How often do we think about the fact that knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's soul. Here's Packer's basic approach to how we know God. If you're just still wanting to know, how do I grow in this knowledge of God? At the toward the middle, right above the Knowing Jesus on page 37, he says this. What then does the activity of knowing God involve? Holding together the various elements involved in this relationship as we have sketched it out, we must say that knowing God involves first listening to God's word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it in application to oneself. Second, noting God's nature and character as his word and works reveal it. Third, accepting his invitations and doing what he commands. Fourth, recognizing and rejoicing in the love that he has shown and thus approaching you and drawing you into his divine fellowship. This is just basic Christianity, right? But you're being invited into knowing God. And Packer argues that this is meant to thrill your soul. Now, there's all sorts of things that thrill my soul. You know, all sorts of things. And I don't know there's ever been a time in my life where somebody's like, what thrills your soul? And I was like, man, let me tell you, Sunday school. You know? Just the basis of Christianity. I'll tell you what I love, getting up early and having a quiet time. It thrills my... We don't think about it like that. Oftentimes we think about it like a chore, but we recognize, though, the relationship we have with God is meant to thrill our souls. Any thoughts on that? I want you to feel the freedom of that thought.
Something that I have found recently, like the last 3 months, maybe, is there's an app called Dwell.
Okay, I've heard about this.
Or know about Dwell?
I've heard about Dwell.
Okay, I learned about it online from Christy McClellan, who wrote that Bible study that we did.
Okay.
And it, you can choose the voice you want to listen to, and it's, I mean, you can go on there, and I've been using it a lot because it scrolls the scripture as it reads it.
I like
and
that.
It's highlighting the words that it's reading. And, like, you know, because I would get so lost sometimes, you know, I'd be thinking about all these other things, and I'd be trying to read and trying to study and stuff I was doing. And I would just kind of, my mind would wonder, well, it doesn't when I'm doing this.
Oh, cool.
And it just, it's either on my phone or whatever, but it just scrolls it over. And the voice, you just keep staring at the words and hearing it, but yet you're able to read along. And it keeps my attention, and it's, I love it.
That's great.
I mean, I can sit there forever, and I just, I like, I don't want to turn it off because it's like you're really captivated by what. Just the method.
I love it. Are there multiple translations on there as well? Or is it just one translation? Just out of curiosity. So there's multiple translations. It's an app called Dwell. That might be a blessing for your Bible intake. Thanks, Saretha. That's a good word. And that's a good way to read and meditate, I would say. That's great. Any other thoughts?
Everything in here seems real applicable, but one of the more, I don't know, it was a thought that was higher, I thought, to me. But he says on page 35, the more complex the object, the more complex is the knowing of it. And he talks about all these kind of delineations of knowing things. And one of the best quotes in the whole book, unlike horses, people keep secrets.
That's a Packerism if there's ever was one. Unlike horses, people keep secrets.
Yeah.
That's on 35.
Which I highlighted. It's probably one of my best quotes so far that I've gotten. But, you know, he says, thus the quality and extent of our knowledge of other people depends more on them than us. And, you know, there's the idea he's trying to kind of build up to that. If we want to know God, we kind of think about it like knowing somebody else. But then again, even knowing another human being is not quite like knowing God because they kind of keep you at arm's length. And there's always a veil there between you and them on some level. And I don't know, I thought it was building up to that idea that to really get to know somebody, they have to want you to know them.
Yeah, that's a great point, Woody. And it's interesting you say that, because it's so funny, because we feel like we can't know God sometimes. You know what I mean? And we can because of our relationship with Him. But interestingly enough, I think, see what you think about this. I think one thing that I find very interesting is that this chapter talks about knowing and being known. And I think a lot of times our hold up with our desire to know God is our hesitance for Him to know us. Because unlike horses, people keep secrets. And there are things we don't want God to know about us. Right? I'm going to tell you something that's... Right. I'm going to tell you something that is simultaneously wonderful and terrible. He knows it all. Okay? He knows it all. He knows everything about you. It is terrible. Right? We are all naked before Him, the Bible says. His word cuts to the quick. It divides body and soul, divides joint and marrow. That means there is nothing that the scripture and that God Himself can't fillet open and see in you. There's no little pocket that God can't get to. But what's wonderful about it is He knows everything. He already knows it all. There's nothing about you He doesn't know, and He loves you anyway. And so oftentimes it's like Adam, right? Trying to hide from God in the garden, trying to hide our sin. This being known is oftentimes, the fear of being known is oftentimes, I think, something that keeps us from having our souls thrilled by knowing God.
Have you ever failed to repent of something because you were ashamed to talk to God about it?
Yeah.
I've done that. Like, yeah. I don't even want to say it. Like a child who got caught doing something. Parents already know, you just don't want to talk to them about it. You can't say what you did to your parents. There's that thought that maybe there's a little bit of something they don't know. But yeah.
I love it. I found this helpful on page 37. We know God. He tells us the four pictures of how we know God in the Bible, and I felt like these were helpful for me. We know God in the manner of a son knowing his father, a wife knowing her husband, a subject knowing his king, and a sheep knowing its shepherd. And these are the four main analogies employed in our knowledge of God. I found that to be beautiful because it's multifaceted and sort of prismatic in terms of the ways we can know God. There's not just one relationship there. So if there's one that you're not super comfortable with, or you know, you just like had a real bad run-in with a sheep or a shepherd sometime or whatever, you know, you can, there's other ways that we can know God and understand our relationship with God that then flavor those others and help redeem those as well. I love this. This will be my last thought, and then we'll start finishing up here. I love this idea on page 39. If the decisive factor in our knowledge of God and godliness was notional correctness, then obviously the most learned biblical scholars would know God better than anyone else. Okay? That's why I'm way down on clergy-laity distinction. You know what I mean when I say that? They're putting the pastor up on the pedestal. I don't begrudge anyone who chooses like to wear a robe or a vestment or anything like that. It's one reason I don't have desire to wear a robe. So I don't sit on the stage. Even though it's a different time and culture, I don't think every pastor who's ever sat on a stage was trying to put himself above the church. But I intentionally made a decision to sit in the congregation to remind everyone I'm a sheep, right? That I don't have some exalted position here. So just little things like that I think are super important. So if the decisive factor was notional correctness, then obviously the most learned biblical scholars would know God better than anyone else. I'm not presuming that I know the Bible better than anyone in the church, or I'm the most learned scholar in terms of the Bible in the church, but I'm probably the furthest down the line in terms of formal theological education in the church, except maybe Craig. Carl, another pastor. So but it's not. You can have all the right notions in your head without ever tasting in your heart the realities to which they refer. And a simple Bible reader and sermon hearer who is full of the Holy Spirit will develop a far deeper acquaintance with his God and Savior than a more learned scholar who is content with being theologically correct. And I can't begin to tell you the amount of nefarious, ungodly, wicked, flesh-centered behavior that I see in the church as a whole right now because people don't know this. People don't know this. The reason is that the former will deal with God regarding the practical application of truth to his life, whereas the latter will not. Knowing God is a matter of personal dealing, Packer says. And you give me 100 people with frayed Bibles that know God over a million seminary boys and guys like me who don't know God, you know, any time. It's a humbling reminder that being theologically correct does not necessarily mean you're godly. It sure doesn't mean you know God. That's not to say orthodoxy doesn't matter. It does. But when it becomes an end unto itself, rather than knowing God being an end unto itself. And frankly, that tools of godliness can become an end unto themselves, right? Rather than knowing God, the object of those things and the subject of those things. Any other thoughts from chapter 3 or any of the rest of the reading so far? Anything else jump out at anybody? We'll do Woody's last thought, and then I'm going to finish with a quote, and then we'll be dismissed. Okay, everybody? All right.
I just like page 41 at the top, and he's just making a declaration. We do not make friends with God. God makes friends with us. And I kind of flesh that out of my life, my thoughts. A lot of times we feel like, I just kind of heard it, but we feel like it's God keeping us at arm's length.
Mm.
Like the only reason we're not closer to God is us.
Yeah, man.
Like he's there waiting. He wants that. It's like, you know, if you've ever had somebody you try to be friends with and they just don't return your text, or, you know, I think, you know, sad sort of way, it's like, not that God cares like that, but that's maybe he's on the other end not getting the text back, you know.
Right.
Like,
he loves you.
He's like, I'm trying to talk to you, but you're not returning my calls.
Which is beautiful. God knows you. And listen to what Packer says to kind of piggyback on Woody's thought. All my knowledge of him, the bottom of 41, depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. This is a one-way friendship. You know, it's like you talk to friends from college and say, man, I should do a better job. And then you say, phones work both ways. God is doing it. You know, God's keeping the friendship up. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eyes off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, be it said, not enervates, and knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. A beautiful thought that is. What a good thing it is to know God, but even more beautiful, to be known by God, right? And I hope and pray that as we continue this book, we'll get the tools and continue to deepen in our knowledge of God and deepen our walk with God. Let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather and study a good book that speaks well of your word, reflects it beautifully and accurately in so many ways. And God, I pray that we will be enamored with knowing you, that we'll be hungry for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.